As we prepare our hearts for our communion time together, Matthew chapter 26. Funny thing about attitudes. Sometimes you don't realize you have an attitude until somebody else tells you about it. Have you ever noticed that? You know, now and then you wake up, in the morning, you get started off on a new day, and you think things are going fine until all of a sudden your wife looks at you and says, "Why are you short with me today?" "What? Short? How dare you?" Right? I put it in terms of, you know, the wife saying to the man. It could be the other way around sometimes too, you know. You never know. It's just the fact that attitudes occur. We are attitudinal people, if you want to call it that. We have attitudes, and we talk about little children. We call them tudes with them. You know, damn, wow, what a tude they have today. Did you get up out of the wrong, off the wrong side of the bed today? What happened? Why are you like this? You know, and there's just nothing is right. Some people have the attitudes all through their life. Just never changes. Seems like there's always an attitude going on. I can't imagine some of you who are teachers who face kids with a whole slew of attitudes all at the same time. That has got to be something, to watch these things occur. Well, attitudes are all part of what we are, and we find that they occur to us, or they somehow come up with the event of the day. Somehow they just get developed, or maybe something's happened, and all of a sudden the depressing attitude comes along, or something occurs. And, you know, it's interesting to have a review of attitudes. I found, as I looked at this chapter in Matthew 26, that there's a slew of attitudes that are a part of the recounting of that first communion day. And it's good for us to stop at the beginning of the new year and review some attitudes. You know, we're supposed to come to the communion table with self-examination. That's what the passage reminds us in 1 Corinthians. Let him examine himself. But the problem with self-examination is we often don't do well reviewing ourselves. I'm fine. Don't ask me about it. Right? We're really not fine. We have these attitudes that are there. And sometimes people bring the attitudes out of us. I remember being a parent with youngsters running around the house. And I thought, you know, I'm a pretty level-headed guy. I don't get angry much. I'm glad that I keep my temper under control. But then little children come into my world. And all of a sudden, I become somebody different. What happened? An attitude showed up that I didn't know was there. And so there's a value to corporate worship. There's a value to that sharpening one of another. There's a value to fellowship among the saints. Because though the world may see us as being saintly, those who truly are believers may see us a little differently, because there are certain things that can be the attitudes that just need a little bit of an adjustment here and there. And so that's why you need to come and sit under the hearing of the word sometimes. The challenge of being a pastor is that I'm not perfect either. And so you can look at me and see my warts and all the problems I may have. And that's fine, because we're in this together until God calls us home. There's no such thing as perfection until God takes us to glory. There's positional sanctification. But then there's that practical sanctification side of the coin. And we need to sharpen one another. And that's also why the preaching of the word is valuable. It's got great value, because sometimes God and His Spirit with the Word of God will open up something that says, shows you where your attitude really is. James talks about that. He says we're supposed to look into the mirror of the Word of God and not walk away unchanged. We're supposed to be changed by what He shows. So perhaps in some of these attitudes we'll see today in Matthew 26, you'll be able to say as you come to the communion table, you know, I've got this little bit of that attitude that needs an adjustment. I need to be realizing where I am. There's good attitudes and bad attitudes throughout this passage. And so it's good to take a self-examination here. So Matthew chapter 26. The first attitude we're going to find is not a good one. It's right there in verses 1 through 5. It's an attitude of complaint, an attitude of hostility towards the things of God. And maybe that's where you are sometimes with God. Look at what we find. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It's one of those prophecies. There are a number of them that he gives. He's telling his disciples something dramatic is going to take place, and he's setting the stage for what will be the institution of the communion table, that time of being spent in the symbolism of the bread and of the fruit of the vine. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace. It's a word that's like the atrium, an open area. It's a place where they were gathering. And as they gathered in this place, probably a flagstoned area, they gathered to communicate. And of course, a number of people are there with the high priest, whose name was called Caiaphas. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Literally, the idea of trickery is guile, some subtlety, some way of trying to grab him. But they had this little concern. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They were afraid of the crowds. Naturally, the crowds had gathered. They had gathered to this place, to Jerusalem, because of the Passover. And these are going to be the people who are more likely to be the very religious-minded people. And so there's a great fervor, anticipation that sometime the Messiah would come. The Messiah had come. And for some, there was a suspicion as to who he was. And the focus was, of course, on Jesus. And so they were thinking of a Messiah to defend them militarily, to get rid of Roman rule. But really, the Lord had come to be the Redeemer. He had come to die. He was giving that statement at the beginning of the chapter. And as the enemies of the truth, those who were afraid for envy's sake, gathered, they wanted to take him. But no, maybe they better not while the crowd's looking. Maybe afterwards we'll take care of this. Ultimately, of course, Judas gives a different opportunity. But here is this complaining, hostile attitude that is the background, the underlying feeling of sense of what's going on in the religious world there. Hostility. Where are we with God? God let you down, it feels like. Is there something that has just been a disappointment where there's a sense of, why did God let this happen? Well, if that attitude is there in your heart, then communion is not for you until that heart attitude is cared for with God. It's interesting to find that sense. There's a good attitude we do find in the next one, verses 6 through 7. We say, and Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. We know this from other gospel accounts. It's roughly a year's salary, this bottle of ointment that she pours out lavishly upon the Savior. There's a sense of worship that you find from her. Nothing is too expensive to show her worship of the Savior. What an attitude. What a good attitude. That's the kind of attitude we need to have as we gather at this table. Lord, you have given your all. I must give my all for you as well. Nothing should be held back. You know, for them to open up that alabaster bottle, it was breaking the neck off this bottle that had been carved out of rock. You couldn't keep it back in. It was going to be fragrant throughout the house. It was going to be like frankincense everywhere. It was going to exude out the door. Do you ever come to your front door when your wife is cooking onions or something that's got a pungency to it? You're coming up to the house, you can smell it. Ah, you get hungry, right? Can you imagine something so sweet and so wonderful in a perfume that it pervades the whole neighborhood? What's that? Who is this? What's going on? It was a worshipful attitude. It's not something you keep silent. There's going to be a heart attitude that's being displayed. And what a great attitude this is. There's a sense in the blessing of it, but it's certainly worship. It's a bowing down to who this man, this Son of God is. He's the Son of God, a recognition of the fact that there's not many more days in order to be able to do this. So there's an attitude, a good attitude. A bad attitude comes next. Look at verses 8 and 9. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. A little righteous indignation, perhaps. Saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Not a bad thing to do. But they're a little fussed up. What a waste of money. What a waste of resources. Why not sell this and feed the poor with it? What is she doing? There's a little bit of a sense of a lack of discerning the times. There's a sense of getting things wrong. They're wrongfully indignant. You know, we do get the attitude sometimes of righteous indignation, but it's got a wrong root to it. We get upset about something, and if we stop to take a moment to understand the events, we'd have a different perspective. sometimes when you're a mature Christian. You look at a new baby Christian, you see them just excited about the things of God, and yet they go about it a little bit the wrong way. And so, I'm going to put a stop to that. Why? We've misread their heart. We've misread where they are. And so as we gather around the communion table, one of the things God calls us to is an evaluation of our heart in our relationship with others. Is there some way that we've caused a stumbling block for someone else? Can you imagine the heart of this woman who has broken the alabaster bottle? You're not going back. You're not putting it back in. And so these people turn around and they say, "Ha! We wouldn't do that." And they say, "Why did you do something so foolish? Look at how many people you could have fed." Do you know how big she would have felt in that moment if she heard those words? Here are the disciples saying this. Those who know. Those who are the righteous ones. Those hand-picked ones of the Lord. Those who have traveled with Him. And I'm just a mere woman who's pouring out everything I have out of worship for this one who is the Messiah who will die for me. There are times when we misread people and we need to make that right. Righteous indignation for the wrong reason. You know, it's good for us to say, what's our attitude? What's going on in our heart? What is happening here? The Lord becomes her defender. Verses 10 through 13. And here's where He blesses her. Listen to this attitude. But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work." Now, notice a good work. Go back and see what they called her work. Verse 8. Why this waste? He says, "This is a good thing. It is a beautiful thing." Doesn't mean she's going to go to heaven because of it. Good works don't save you. Good works, however, come as a result of faith that God has given and has given to you eternal life. Therefore, the life changes and you begin to do those things that please Him. And He says, "I'm pleased with this." And He's going to explain why. He knows what her heart is. "She's done this good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. But me you do not have always. Fascinating statement in our day and age where, you know, everything's about justice and making everything evenness and outcome and all the rest of that our world seems to be talking about. And reality is, it's not going to be that way. God did not make life fair. It doesn't work that way. The world doesn't work that way. God is just. And our goal is to represent and illustrate in our behaviors and judgment His justice. We're required to do that, to obey and follow His course and plan. And it's interesting that our Lord would say here, "The poor you will have always." In other words, there's always going to be a need. And in your evaluation of life, you start with, what is it that I owe my Lord first? You'll have the poor always, but you won't have me always. Meaning that His life is coming to an end. The time is short to demonstrate to Him where they are in relationship with Him. Time is short to make sure your worship of the Lord is appropriate and accurate and biblical and thoughtful and godly. So He goes on to say, "For in pouring this fragrant oil in my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." In other words, here's a woman who had it right. She was misunderstood for having it right. She gave what she had because she worshipped her Messiah, her Savior. And she knew He was going to be buried. This is towards His burial. The Lord understood where she was coming from. She got it. She understood, and the disciples did not. And so the blessing upon her heart, His ministry of blessing her, was saying, "I understand this is a beautiful thing. This is appropriate." It was something that foretold what she believed. It's interesting that Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, talks about that. He says, we are the savor, the perfume, so to speak, of life to life to believers, but of death to death to an unsaved person. In other words, there will be an aroma that you leave. And for an unsaved person, as you tell them about the gospel, if they don't trust Christ, they need to know they're condemned and lost. And so they'll be left with that taste, that aroma, that sense, because you've done your job right. But for a believer, there ought to be this encouragement, this mutual encouragement, one to another, that we're His, that we're God's. So our lives are a savor, a perfume, if you want to call it that, of good things to the believers, of the needs to those who don't know Christ, of the need of salvation. So blessing. Another attitude, verses 14 through 16. Very interesting when you're thinking in terms of attitude. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Here's a lack of assessment, an attitude that does not determine an esteem for Christ. Isn't it interesting that here you have a woman who takes a year's worth of salary, a penny a day, 300 pence, a bit of perfume, pours it out lavishly. It's gone. You can't put it back in. It's just done. And then we find Judas. His value is 30 pieces of silver. The value of a slave, according to the book of Leviticus. The value of something not worth much of anything at all. 30 pieces. To the Jews, to those who were the unbelievers, it was enough of a value. It was satisfactory. To Judas, it was satisfactory. A lack of esteem. Isn't it astounding to put the two stories side by side and see what's happening? One recognizes the value of the Messiah, knows he's dying for her so that she might have eternal life. The other, 30 pieces of silver, the value of a slave. It's okay with him. How do you value Christ today? If we come to this communion table with a lack of a sense of the value of who Jesus is, that He is your Savior, your Lord, your Master, that He is the one who has rescued you, and you owe Him everything, if you do not come to this table with that sense, then your attitude needs some adjusting. You're not much different than Judas. We don't want to be there, do we? It's important for us to value our Savior well, to hold Him in high esteem, to be in awe. Like that word godly we've talked about so many times. The word godly means you stand in awe of who He is. You want to worship Him? You come with a godly heart that understands the awe of who He is and what He has done for you. So a bad attitude, a lack of esteem for Christ. There is a good attitude, verses 17 through 19, an attitude of service. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, disciples came to Jesus saying to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Service, what the Lord commands, they do. Is that where your heart attitude is today? You know the commands of the Lord. They're hard to obey. Yes, we're sinners. But where's your heart in relationship to the commandments of the Lord? As He commands, do you do? Do you obey? Do you serve? Yesterday, I sent out asking for men to help out with the communion table, and I got different responses. It was all text, for the most part, for three of them. So I got a response from one. Yeah. Yes, I'll be there. Then there's a yes, I got. And then there's a yes, sir. I have one military guy in that group. Why did I get the yes, sir? Well, because of the military guy, right? Brandon, thank you. Doesn't mean I want it from all the rest of everybody all the time. I don't mean that. But I've just had my son home from the Army. And I've heard to some degree the yes, sir, and the other stuff. And I'm thinking, that's really cool. I like that. The hard attitude of someone who has gone through the world of having to do what you're told is interesting. It's fascinating. For the rest of us who are just, the civilians, I guess it is, we've got to have a little attitude adjustment going on sometimes. Yes, sir, Lord. You say this. I need to obey that command. I need to obey You. I need to follow Your word. If our attitude is not to do that, if it's to say, I'll make up for it somewhere else, or I'll, you know, the Lord will understand, well, then we're not coming to the communion table the same way as God calls us to come to this table. We need to know that He gives us commandments, and we need to follow. Unquestioningly, we need to obey Him. Service, to be at service, putting ourselves at His disposal. Betrayal, verses 20 through 25. Are we betraying the Lord with our attitudes? When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, He said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to Him, Lord, is it I? This is Kyrios. Lord, Master, is it I? And it's in the Greek language, it is assuming a negative response. No, it's not you. They're all saying, is it I? Assuming a negative response from the Lord. No, it's not you. And so they ask these questions. They're all beginning to become sorrowful. Verse 23, He answered and said, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Now, dipping in the dish, and the main course of the Passover meal, of course, was the roasted lamb. They would also have the herbs that would be herbs mixed in with a pureed fruit and other things, and the bread would be used to dip in, and part of the meal. They would share the bowls together. And so it's very, very symbolic of unity, very, very symbolic of friendship, very, very symbolic of identity. When you shared a meal together, there was a building of a relationship together. And so families gather around the dinner table. We share. Now, most of the time we don't eat using the same spoon anymore. We kind of think of that as not what we do in our culture, in our world. And so we have a serving spoon and we have our own, you know, dishes and own spoons that to be kept at our plate. But in their day, they double dipped it, and they took the bread, dipped it in, and you took your bread and dipped it in, and you chew, and they're all dipping in together. There was that sense of unity being developed and a sense of identity being developed, and that was their culture. Meals shared together identified friends and covenants and associations and those things that were not to be broken. And so what our Lord is saying is, in an action, it is showing a betrayed heart, a betraying heart, a betraying attitude. Verse 24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. There's the sovereignty of God as well as human responsibility and decision-making going on. All of that is involved in the theology of that verse. Our Lord knew what was going to take place. It was one more warning to Judas. Judas, as you do this, you are betraying. Here's the gravity of the betrayal. The gravity of the betrayal is you're living in every way, shape, and form, saying to everybody, you're one with me, and yet you will also go about and betray me. It would be better if you weren't born. Verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, not Lord, but Rabbi, my teacher. Is it I? Assuming a negative response like the other guys. But he knew what he was going to do. Betrayal. What a horrible attitude. But believers, there are times when we betray our Lord. We're sinners too. Examine your heart. Are you betraying him somewhere? Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, interestingly enough, you see the word is there, and a lot of people will say, well, that means that this is going to be the body of Christ. And so you take of this, you take his body too. But you know, the disciples they were just like us. You hear something that's obviously symbolic, and you know it. It's like that TV advertisement from long ago. You saw a frying pan, and they had the butter in the frying pan, and it's bubbling away, and they say, this is drugs. And then they pop an egg and drop it on the frying pan, and this is your brain on drugs. None of us are thinking our brain is an egg, right? We wouldn't go there. Nor do we think the butter is a drug. We're still going to have butter on our toast. It's actually better for you than margarine and from hydrogenated fats and all the rest. But what you're looking at is an illustration. And that's what our Lord is saying to them. They knew this. They knew what was being illustrated. This bread is my body. It's for you. The English will put it as broken for you, but in reality saying, my body for you. I'm your substitute. I will take your place upon the cross of Calvary. So as you take this bread in hand, you're to remember the significance of what this means. I'm taking your place. I'm about to die for you, he says. Can you imagine the pathos of that meal as he stops the Passover and begins to institute the communion service? And they have, for all their lives, done all the ceremony, knowing what all these different elements meant in an Old Testament fashion. Now he's explaining to them that this is an illustration of me. I will die for you. I will take your place. And then he says in verse 27, that he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Again, taking one of the cups of their Passover service, probably the third cup, which the cup that related to redemption. And we're going to show you a passage of Scripture back in Exodus in just a moment that they would all turn to identify. And he took this cup and he said, this represents the new covenant. It's the cup of redemption, the kinsman redeemer, the one who redeemed Israel and redeemed the believers, his own, out of sin, out of the slave market of sin, and take them to glory. And then he goes, says this in verse 29, for I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Meaning, he probably didn't finish the ceremony. He saved the fourth cup for another day, which will be in eternity in his kingdom. That day when the Savior institutes or has communion with us there. He says, I will not take of this cup. What was that cup? Let me show you. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 6, 6 and 7. In the ceremony that is being established with the Passover, the Lord gives this verse in verse 6, Exodus chapter 6, illustrating the third cup. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Cup of redemption. Cup of joy. Cup of God's work. The kinsman redeemer who redeems his own people. The people he is purchasing with his shed blood. Verse 7, the fourth cup. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The cup of joy. That cup related to the idea of having been redeemed, they're now in the presence of God forevermore. His Shekinah glory presence. Well, believers, what do we look forward to? This is a memorial of his death until he comes. And so he says, I will not take of that last cup until we get to glory and we're in the presence of God. What a significant illustration of the great hope for every believer. Why is it we are supposed to have an attitude of service, an attitude of obedience, an attitude that loves him and esteems him rightly, an attitude that recognizes the unity of the believers and the saints? It's because someday we'll be in the presence of God together, and that will be a joyful day when we all stand complete and redeemed in his presence. What a joy that will be. So our attitude has got to resemble that future look that our Savior is giving in this passage. He says it's in verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. It's exclusive. For the remission of sins, it's complete. He removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, buries it in the deepest sea, and he says, I will remember it no more. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has accomplished all of that. So as we review who he is and what he has done, how can we boast? Not too long after this, Peter does. Peter boasts. We'll end here, but you'll remember that Peter says, I won't deny you. I'll be with you. I'll stay there. Bad attitude. Wrong one. Oh, how we need to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty so that we might live. What's your attitude like today as you prepare your heart for the communion table together? I'd like to give you an opportunity to bow before your Lord, worship him in the quietness of your heart as we get ready to celebrate the communion table together. Bow your heads, please. Father, how thankful I am that you give to us the Bible as a review, as a mirror into which we can look to see where we are with you and where our hearts, how our hearts measure up to the perfections of your Son. Not a one of us here is perfect. So we come as imperfect people, needing to have the assurance from you of the way and the manner in which we come. The Scriptures say that we're to come in a worthy manner. May you have begun to work in our hearts to prepare us to be able to partake of this table. If there is one who is not sure, not guaranteed sure, that when they die they're going to be in heaven with you because of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that they'll have the courage and the bravery and the clear-headedness to say, I cannot take of this table until I'm sure of that. Father, the communion service is designed to be a memorial for those who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior. May they stop and look and observe. And may they learn from you, not from us, of what it is you expect. Father, for believers, if our heart's attitude is not right, open our eyes, that we might see that we have unfinished business with you and with each other, and may we make things right before we partake of communion. And then, Father, I do pray that you will make us to be ever more vigilant, to be sure that we are right with you as we gather. For Father, it is incumbent upon us. It's interesting that at the beginning of your Son's ministry, there is the ordinance of baptism, and at the end of your Son's ministry, public ministry on earth, there is the ordinance of communion. It teaches us much as to how we ought to obey you. Father, there is a significance, an obligation to be prepared and to be ready for communion. So I pray that you'll help us to have our hearts right, that you will do a work in our hearts. May our confession of sin before you and the quietness of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. May the worship of our hearts be pleasing in your sight and acceptable to you. May the anticipation of the soon return of our Lord be something that thrills and excites us as we seek to walk with you in this coming year. In Jesus' precious name, amen.